Okay, we're in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and we left off somewhere around verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13 of Colossians, which is not Galatians, Colossians. All right, now, last week we heard Paul say down in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world." And this, I've been thinking about what's the best way to relate that to modern life. And the best way that I can think of it is to say secular humanism. You know, the outlook that informs all of our thinking today. You know, we have gone from being a religious society to being a secular society. And in a secular society, religion is pushed into a corner, and it's not permitted to inform the culture around it. It is stifled, right? And if you could go back in a time machine and you could visit any old town USA in, say, 1950, what you would see is that virtually everybody went to church, and that every congregation had a place in the local newspaper for their announcements. You know, all we have is our bulletin and a newsletter whenever we put it out. But every little town, everything that was going on in every little church was in the newspaper. And many times the pastors of those churches were regular columnists in the newspaper. And when you went to school, not only was there the Pledge of Allegiance, but in many places there were also the Lord's Prayer and other prayers as well. And our society has moved away from that. And so everything that informs us when a kid goes to school, goes to public schools, what they are taught in the public schools is secular humanism. Right? And so parents have a tougher job raising children, because, you know, we send our kids all day long to a place where the things that they're taught are not so much a negation, but they tend to make people feel that faith and what they're taught at home is irrelevant. It's nice if you believe that kind of stuff. You know, it's like having a hobby. Religion in today's world is like having a hobby. You know, I really like, collecting butterflies or something like that. And religion is like that to do well if you like that kind of stuff. But it's really not. It's really not at the center of people's thinking and at the center of their lives. And so it makes it tough, because everything that a young person hears coming at them in school, and it only gets worse when you go to college, is this secular humanistic kind of thing. You know, God is a kind of a, if you like that kind of stuff, you can be religious, but religion is of no real practical value to your life. And when you hear that all day long, every day, it's a daunting thing. You know, now, it was less so, you know, back in the 1960s when I went to school, the schools hadn't yet become quite so secularized. they weren't exactly, you know, pushing religion or anything like that, but they hadn't become quite so progressively leftist. You know, that's the big thing, is that progressive leftism. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, when Paul is talking here about philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, he's basically saying, don't buy into the worldview that everybody else has. You are different. You're a Christian. You have something different. You have the Word of God. All right, now, we were up in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So what was your situation before you came to Christ? You were dead in your sins, right? That means you were lost. You were a person separated from God and under God's judgment. So you were dead in trespasses, in sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That means your flesh was unclean. And he, the Lord, has quickened you together with him. The Lord God, the Father, has made you alive together with Christ. All right, and forgiven you all your sins. So it's a kind of a before and after picture. And then he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is an interesting passage. That Jesus Christ comes to our aid, and there is a bill of indebtedness that is standing in our way. All right? It is a handwriting of ordinances. There's a bill of indebtedness. And this bill of indebtedness condemns us and accuses us. All right? And what are the debts? The debt of our sins. Right? The violation of the Ten Commandments constantly in our lives. And this indebtedness every day and every year gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so there's this handbill of debt that stands between us and God. And what it says here is that Jesus takes that bill of indebtedness and he puts it on his cross and he nails it to his cross. What is it, what that means? It's very picturesque language. He takes it out of the way so that it no longer stands over us. And he nails it to his cross, which means he, with his crucifixion, has paid the debt in full. Okay, that's what that means. So it's very encouraging. It's something that doesn't jump out at you right away when you read the text, but when you think about it just a little bit, picture Jesus taking this debt, this certificate of indebtedness, taking it and removing it from you and nailing it to his cross. And then in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers is another way of talking about the world of demons, the devil and his angels. And Jesus here is spoken of as spoiling them. You know, when you're in a war and you have fought a battle, or at least in the old days, we don't necessarily do this anymore, but when you won a battle, you go through the battlefield and you would go through the defeated enemy's camp and you would collect all their stuff, all their money, all their valuables, all their whatever it was that they had, you took it, and it was the spoils of war, right? Whoever wins gets the other guy's stuff. And so in the Bible, that whole idea of spoiling, right? He spoiled the principalities and powers. That means that Jesus basically defeated and took away the power and the resources of the demonic forces. And it says here that he triumphed over them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, Jesus has basically defeated, thoroughly and utterly defeated, Satan and his demons. And so now that any person who comes under the grace of God in Christ through faith is safe from the oppression of the devil. The devil can tempt you. The devil can try to deceive you. But he cannot take possession of you. And he cannot enslave you. Right? Because you have life in Christ. Alright. Verse 16. So he's been saying all this stuff. And remember, a lot of this stuff applies to all Christians generally. But then, remember, Paul is—he also has like a little side thing where he is progressively digging away at this false teaching that has arisen in the Colossian congregation. And throughout the letter, so far, there have been little digs, little comments that are meant to show the difference between truth and error, and Paul is not hitting them head on. Up to this point, he is basically trying to insinuate the truth against the falsehood. But now he's done enough insinuating, and he's going to come right out and say it.
So in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon nor of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All right, now let's just take a look there for a second.
One of the things that these heretics were doing, what they were doing is they're taking a little bit of Greek philosophy, right, and they're mixing it together with Jewish practices, Jewish religion, and sprinkling a little bit of Christianity in there as well. So you take a little Jesus, you take a little Jewish, you take a little Greek philosophy, and you make this thing that's called Gnosticism. One of the things that these Gnostics did was they attributed certain revelatory spiritual powers to the Jewish holy days. Alright, and so they very much pushed hard things like eating only kosher food, and drinking kosher drink. And observing the holy days and observing the Sabbaths, right? And in doing so, you were participating in this revelatory experience. And Paul says, don't let anybody judge you about these things, because all these things are merely shadows. The body, or the substance, is Christ. When you have Christ, you don't need all that other stuff.
So, you know, one of the things that often puzzles people when they read Martin Luther's Small Catechism is that when he comes to explaining the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy,
Luther doesn't mention anything at all about what day is the Sabbath day. You know, the Sabbath is the seventh day. What is the seventh day? It is Saturday. Right? The Christians in the early church gathered for their communion service on Sunday, not on Saturday. So Luther, when he explains the command of the Sabbath, he bypasses the whole question as not important. What is important was, what is the reason for the Sabbath? And the reason for the Sabbath is that a person might have time and opportunity to hear the Word of God. So whether you do it on Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, you might have time and opportunity to hear the Word of God. So what Luther, when he explains the third commandment, he says we should fear and love God, that we may not despise preaching and His Word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn. He doesn't talk at all about Sabbath day particularly. What he talks about is not despising the preaching of the Word, but holding it sacred and gladly hearing it and learning it. And that is the Sabbath to Luther. That's what the key is. Now, in other forms of Protestantism, that idea of the Sabbath, there are people who call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. I don't know if you've ever heard some of these Reformed groups. They say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and therefore you shouldn't buy anything or transact any business on a Sunday. Even buying gas for your car is a sin, right? I have a friend who is a member of one of these very Calvinistic Reformed Baptist churches, and he says his pastor is always railing on people going out to dinner at a restaurant after church on Sunday. That's sinful. And buying gas for your car. If you've got to buy gas for your car, do it on Saturday night or wait till Monday. You know, and all that stuff. Because Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And so you have, you know, that's not true. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is to have Christ by faith. He is your Sabbath rest. Christ is your Sabbath. So to have faith in Christ and to hear and honor His Word is the keeping of the Sabbath. And Paul is saying here, he says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, the foods you eat. You know, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they push vegetarianism, right? And they have very strict diet codes. They also require Saturday worship, right? The Seventh-day worship, Saturday worship. And this is so much a heavy part of their understanding that they basically fall into works righteousness. Right? They fall into works righteousness because they don't understand that the coming of the New Testament in Christ has taken all of those Old Testament ceremonies and completed them. Right? And what does that mean? Well, why would God keep rules for the Jews about what they could and couldn't eat? Right? And why would He require certain ceremonies and rituals and certain activities among the Jews? Of what benefit is that? Well, remember that the Jewish people had to be kept from intermingling with the Gentiles all throughout their history until Christ came, right? Because He was promised to the seed of Abraham.
And that seed had to be kept from dissipating itself into the world. So God gave them many rules and regulations that put them at odds with the Gentiles that lived around them. So to be a Jew, if you're a Gentile and you see the Jews over there, what are the Jews doing? They're walking when they could be driving. They don't eat this and they don't eat that. And they have funny holidays and they can't even turn their lights on in their house on Friday night. And, you know, and what this did was it separated the Jews from their pagan neighbors. And it kept them. But now that Christ has come and he has come as the Savior for all people, the need for those Old Testament ceremonies has been realized. And they are, when we study the Old Testament, when we read all those things in the book of Leviticus, they are all shadows and foreshowings of what Christ would do when he comes. So we still study it, and we still observe the religious content of it, but we no longer make animal sacrifices. We no longer limit our diet to, you know, I mean, can you imagine not eating ham, you know, not eating pork? Crazy.
I mean, that was like, you know,
the minute somebody invented bacon, you know, that was like, oh, man. So the Jews had to invent pastrami. As, you know, well, I mean, what else are you going to do, right? You got to invent something bacon-like because, you know,
I think bacon is like the most incredible thing that anybody's ever made. Whoever invented bacon has a place in heaven. All right. So don't let anybody judge you. These teachers were saying, oh, well, you people, you don't eat the right kind of foods. You don't drink the right kind of drinks. You're not observing the holy days that are part of our religion. So therefore, you are inferior, right? And so Paul says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Once you have the body, you don't need the shadow anymore. All right, then he says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. All right, don't let anybody cheat you out of your reward. How would they do this? He says, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. All right. What is voluntary humility? It is a practice of asceticism, that you humiliate yourself by dressing very poorly and by not enjoying the things that everybody else enjoys, and by intentionally starving yourself and afflicting yourself. You know, even in some of these sects, they would beat themselves with rods or with whips. And so this voluntary humility was that you willingly take on this harsh ascetic life to prove that you hate living in the body and that you want to escape the body and be saved. All right, and so the first thing he says is this voluntary humility, because, you know, when we see people who are doing extraordinary things, living in poverty when they don't have to, in order to help other people, you know, we see them eating meager diets, you know, when we eat normal diets, we're kind of impressed with that kind of stuff. Even if we don't want to do it, We really get impressed with people who do that kind of stuff, and we jump to the conclusion that they must be far spiritually advanced from us. Right? And you see the Jehovah's Witnesses wandering around, going from door to door, and on the one hand, it's kind of a turnoff. Oh, here they come, right? But on the other hand, you got to hand it to them. You know, it takes a little bit of guts to do that, and to be constantly rejected, because you know, out of every 20 houses that you go to, 19.5% of them say, "Get out of here," right? And so you're constantly being rejected, and they constantly keep it up, and they do it, and they do it. And on the one level, you're like repulsed by their false teaching, but on the other hand, you're like impressed by their zealousness. So when people adopt these ascetic rules and regulations over their lives, things that the Bible doesn't command, but that people do, you know, we are naturally impressed with it. And then if these people tell us that we're doing it all wrong, we are more likely to listen to them than we would if we knew better, right? So
he says, don't let anybody cheat you out of your reward by this practice of asceticism, you know, rigorous, harsh living. All right, and the worshiping of angels. Remember, we talked about the emanations that come forth from the divine being. There's all kinds of emanations, and the angels and all that stuff. And that, in order to understand and know the truth about God, you have to honor and devote yourselves to these emanations. You know, and This later kind of transmogrifies into the cult of the saints in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have, if you're traveling, you pray to Saint Christopher, and if you lose something, you pray to Saint goodness knows who, and then if you're looking for love in your life, you pray to Saint Jude, and you know, there's all these patron saints. Well, that's kind of like what was going on here. These Gnostics were saying all these emanations and these comings forth from God each deserve to be honored and worshipped. Because we don't have any access to God himself. He's up there in his never-never land. And we don't get to have a relationship with him. All we can do is have a relationship with these emanations that come forth from him, and here they're called angels. So Paul says, don't let anybody cheat you with asceticism, and don't let them cheat you by getting you to worship angels. And don't listen to them when they tell you about stuff that they have no idea about. Those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. They assert a lot of things that they don't really understand. Then, verse 19, not holding to the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That's one of those Pauline sentences right there. What does he mean? He says, Christ is the head, and all the members of the church are his body. And as long as we remain connected to Christ, everything good and necessary comes to us. So just like a body gets nourishment in the normal course of life. You know, the brain tells the mouth to open and chew on food, and food goes down and the stomach does its job, and everything works together and a person lives. Well, it's the same thing. If you cut yourself off from Christ, the head, everything else breaks down. Right? And then verse 20.
Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. So he says, you know, you have been in Christ. You have been placed in the kingdom of grace. And though you still live in the world, you don't really belong to the world. You belong to the kingdom of God. And you already, by faith, possess eternal life. Now, in this world, you don't feel like you possess eternal life very often. But you do. You belong to something else. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. So, since this is true about you, and he says, set free from the rudiments of the world, you don't belong to the world, right? You belong to Christ. And therefore, why, if you already possess all things in Christ, why are you still worried about, don't drink this, don't eat that, don't touch this, don't touch that? Why are you worried about that kind of stuff? All that stuff perishes with the using. You know, you put it in your mouth, you swallow it, it runs through your system and comes out. Of what spiritual value is any of that? You know, you often hear people push vegetarianism or veganism as a more spiritual and enlightened way to eat. If you really want to be spiritually minded, you have to eat a vegetarian diet. That somehow or other, what you eat has an effect on your spiritual life. Now, that's a lie. That is a lie. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. You know, you guys, these false teachers are telling you, don't eat this, don't do this, don't do that. And you guys are starting to buy it. You know, what's up with you? Is what he said. What's up with you? Don't you know any better? Food doesn't have any spiritual value, whether you eat vegetarian food or whether you eat the crassest carnivorous diet there is. It has no spiritual value. You don't get closer to God by eating vegetables alone. Now, if a person, you know, there are people who just don't like meat. They just don't like meat. Or at most, you know, they might like a little chicken once in a while, but certainly not beef and certainly not pork, right? Sometimes people, they just don't like meat. And if you don't like meat, that's fine. Because eating meat is no better than not eating meat, right? It doesn't matter. Food, as far as spiritual life and wisdom is concerned, food is irrelevant. Alright, so if you want to be a vegetarian because it agrees with your stomach or it agrees with your digestion, fine. But the minute that you think that being a vegetarian makes you a better person, the minute that you think that being a vegetarian makes you spiritually more open to the spiritual realm, you have fallen into false doctrine. You can eat meat or not eat meat. None of it has any impact whatsoever on your spiritual life, unless you're a filthy glutton and a drunkard. You know, if you abuse anything, it can have a deleterious effect. You know, if you're always pie-eyed, that's not going to be very helpful to your spiritual life. But that's in the realm of abuse. But in you know, this idea that, you know, look at that person, they just eat like raw. I saw a video last night on YouTube
And this guy was kind of mocking veganism, and he said, we're going to make a vegan pizza. And he says, and we're going to, what we're going to do is, we're going to use, instead of bread, because we're not going to eat bread, we're going to use cucumber slices. So he takes a pizza dish and puts cucumber slices all over the top of the pizza dish. So it's all spread out, these cucumber slices. And then he says, and now for the sauce, and we're not going to use tomato sauce. What we're going to do is we're going to put a couple of cucumbers in the blender, and we're going to blend them up, and then we're going to spoon this sauce all over the top of the cucumbers. And he says, okay, so now we have our base, we have our sauce, and now for the cheese. Well, we don't eat cheese. So what we're going to do is we're going to shred up some cucumbers and sprinkle them all over the top. And so he's got this mess on this plate of little cucumber slices with this gooey cucumber juice and shredded cucumber to be the so-called mozzarella cheese. And he's eating it and saying, oh, it tastes just like pizza, you know. I'm so amazed at how it tastes just like pizza. I thought that was very funny. Yeah.
You know when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
and speaking as the father, when the son comes home, he's mm-hmm. so happy. He says, go and kill the fatted calf
mm-hmm.
and have a celebration.
Yeah.
Is that Jesus saying it's okay to eat meat?
Of course, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He's saying that the celebration is, you know, there was always in any kind of home of substance, there was always a calf and a sheep that was being fattened up for special occasions. And when that special occasion arrived, that animal was killed and cooked. Right? And so kill the fatted calf is a way of saying put on a feast. Right? Now, the Jews did not eat meat every day. Basically, out of economics. Right? So, your daily diet consisted of bread, olive oil, some kind of yogurt-y / cheesy thing. Sometimes the Bible calls it butter, sometimes it calls it cheese, sometimes it... But there was a kind of a yogurty, cheesy thing that was part of your daily diet. And then things like nuts and raisins and stuff like that, and vegetables, and but mostly bread. Bread was the staple of your diet. And then on special occasions and... like we have Sunday dinner, you know, Sunday dinner, well, they had their weekly meat kind of thing. And, but they weren't vegetarians, and they didn't do it out of moral stuff. It was really just an economic thing. Nobody could afford to eat meat all the time, except for kings.
They didn't have refrigerators.
No refrigerators, right? So everything had to be salted down and everything like that. And, you know, like if you, as good as bacon is, if you eat too much of it, it slows you down and makes you kind of, you know, you gotta be careful with that bacon, you know.
So mm-hmm. you wouldn't have said that if it was wrong to eat meat.
Right, right. And also Jesus did teach on another occasion specifically that it's not what you put in your body, but what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So you're not defiled by what you eat, what you put in. You're defiled because it goes through your system and flushes out. It has no effect on your moral standing. But you are defiled by the thoughts that arise in your hearts. And then it says at the end, purging all meats. And what that means is that Jesus was declaring all food to be acceptable. He was canceling the kosher laws. The other thing is when, in the book of Acts, Peter is up on the roof at the Simon the Tanner's house in the city of Joppa, and he's up there saying his prayers in the middle of the day, and the Bible says that that he saw a vision, and this blanket came down from heaven, and in the blanket was all manner of unclean and clean animals. And the voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." And then the thing went back up to heaven. And this happened three times: rise, kill, and eat. And so finally Peter gets the idea, what God has cleansed, I should not call unclean. And at that moment, the doorbell rings, and it's the Gentiles from Cornelius' house who come to get Peter to come and preach the gospel to them. So what God is doing is he is showing Peter that now that Christ is your Lord, all of those Old Testament practices of ceremony are no longer binding. They have fulfilled their purpose, and now the only purpose that they serve is a doctrinal purpose. But you don't have to limit your diet, you don't have to do any of these things, observe these holy days, anything like that, because what God has cleansed, don't call on them.
All right, let's see where he is. Commandments of men. Verse 23. Which things have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
What he says here is these things look impressive. When you see people do this stuff, you're impressed. And they look very wise, and they look like they're accomplishing something. But really, these things are of no value. They don't check the indulgence of the flesh. They only exacerbate it. You know, they don't really overcome the flesh. You know, asceticism, well, you probably learned in your life that when you convince yourself that you've got to try really hard not to do something that you want to do, and I'm gonna use my willpower, and I'm not gonna do this thing. And what you discover is that you want to do it even more. Right? The minute that you say I'm not gonna do this thing, it makes you want to do it even more. So asceticism and willpower is not really the key to overcoming things. The real key is to have faith, to focus on God's word, and to rest in the forgiveness of sins. And then these things tend to take care of themselves. But when you say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I gotta not do this, I gotta, you know." Now, of course, we want to mortify the flesh. We want to not give in to the flesh. But the reason is because we have something better than what the flesh is offering us. And if we keep our eyes on the gospel, keep our eyes on the gifts of God, keep our eyes on the gracious work of God in our life, and focus on that, these other things on the periphery, our fleshly desires, they are tempered by faith in the grace of God. But if you focus on your flesh and its desires, and you try to exercise your willpower rather than focus on God's gracious help and words, it'll only make you want to do things even more. Right? So it's not, Christianity is not all about going, I will not. I've got to try as hard as I can to be good. Right? The minute you do that, you find yourself wanting to be bad.
But when your eyes are on Jesus, when your eyes are on the gospel, when your eyes are on what God gives you in the Word and in the sacraments, and your heart is anchored to these things, you are at peace. And that's when real change takes place in your life. So
God's not impressed with that stuff anyway.
Exactly, exactly. It doesn't accomplish the purpose. God's not impressed with it. And it really doesn't do what it looks like it does. You know, and the person, you know, it's very often the person who talks all the time about, you know, they're always talking about a particular kind of sin, and they're always like condemning it, you know. And the more they talk about it, the more you suspect that they are guilty of something, because, you know, they're overemphasizing that thing, you know. Now, you know, it's also true that in the modern age, the besetting sin of the modern world is sexual sin. You know, modern American culture is a thoroughly sexualized culture, and sex gets into everything. Right? So, as a preacher, or as a teacher, and as the church, we have a duty to address the errors, the sexual errors that our society has fallen into. But we have to do that without becoming preoccupied with it. Right? I don't want to think about, you know, the things that people do behind closed doors. I don't want to think about it. Right? But sometimes you're forced to talk about these things, like you see in the news now, all this stuff, Hollywood and sexual predators and everything like that, and how that's big every day. Some new person is popping up and saying, oh, he sexually abused me when I was 14, you know. And it's like, it's like the new national pastime, you know. And what's happening is that all this wicked stuff is coming to an end. But you don't want to focus on that stuff, you know, as a church, because constantly lambasting the world for its sexual sins doesn't really fix anything. And you know, what fixes things is when you preach the law and then you show the gospel, so that people who may be guilty of sins will see that there's a way out. Alright? And it's so important to do that. To, yes, preach the law, tell people what's wrong and what's right, but then preach the gospel so that those who are alarmed in their hearts will say, oh, thank God, there's hope for me.